Well, thank you for your kind welcome this morning. It's always a privilege to meet another branch of the body of Christ and have fellowship, and above all, to open His Word. And I would invite you to open your Bibles to the book of Acts, Acts chapter 16, for our meditation this morning. Our text that we will be particularly reflecting upon is verses 30 to 34, but I would like us to read from the ninth verse, Acts chapter 16, beginning to read at verse 9. Acts chapter 16, beginning at the ninth verse. Let us give attention to the Word of God. "And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' So she persuaded us. Now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. This girl followed Paul and us, and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.' And this she did for many days. But Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, 'I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her.' And he came out that very hour. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, 'These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe.' Then the multitude rose up together against them. And the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. But at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors opened, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. But Paul called with a loud voice, saying, 'Do yourself no harm, for we are all here.' Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, 'Sirs, what must I do to be saved?' So they said, 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Amen. Thus far the reading of the word of God. May he be pleased to write its truth on our hearts today. Some of the best known words in all of Scripture are the first two phrases of Acts 16 verse 31. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. They're often cited in gospel tracts and memory verse programs. I trust we use them often in our personal evangelism. But I think the last phrase of the same verse is perhaps often overlooked, or perhaps simply left out. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved, you and your household. You and your household. This morning we've had the uncommon blessing and privilege of witnessing a family baptism. It's a great opportunity, is it not, to remind ourselves of what Scripture teaches about the Christian household and how it fits with God's great covenant of grace. Sadly, we are living in a day and age where the church has largely forgotten the corporate family dimensions of God's covenant in favor of a radical individualism. The churches have stressed, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you, the individual, shall be saved. And then perhaps have ignored or even rejected the you and your household dimension of salvation which accompanies this great promise. This morning we are, of course, witnessing both of these things. Jake has publicly professed his faith in Jesus Christ, and he is receiving the sacrament of baptism. Tyann is publicly professing her faith in Jesus Christ, thus proving the efficacy of that baptism she received in childhood. And together, as Christian parents, they are presenting their children, Arya and Jonah, for baptism in recognition of the family dimensions of the covenant which are clearly presented to us here. And they have very good reasons to do so. In this verse, we have a clear indication that God not only views us as Christian individuals, but also in some sense as Christian households. So, what is a household according to the Word of God? Well, the vocabulary here is important to note at the outset of our study. The biblical word for family, patria, is the collected offspring of a pater, a father, or the head of the home. And then as a domestic unit, they make up an oikos, a household, which is the word used in our text this morning. That word is just the New Testament translation of the Old Testament equivalent, bayit, or a house. Now, it's important for us to state up front that throughout the Bible, both Old and New Testaments, this concept of the household signifies the entire family, including all its members, whatever their ages, though most obviously including children. It's quite different from today's liberal deconstructionist view of human society, where individualism rules the day. Families are redefined at the whim of lobby groups or activist judges and protest rallies in our streets. So I want this morning for you to think, brothers and sisters, about this phrase, you and your household, wherever you personally may fit within that rubric. Maybe you are here this morning and you are the head of a household. Maybe you're a member of a household. Maybe you're a single person and you'd like someday to start a household. Or maybe this morning you're like Lydia that we saw in verse 15, who we presume was either a widow or an older single. Maybe you're the head of your home. But whatever your particular situation, we want to ask, how does God's covenant relate to your Christian household? And we're going to focus particularly on the example of this Philippian jailer and his household. And there are four things I'd like us to see this morning. First, we want to consider the covenant blessings of the Christian household. We'll look next at the antiquity of the Christian household. Thirdly, the sign of the Christian household. And then fourthly, by way of application, we'll think about the obligations of the Christian household. So, the covenant blessings, the antiquity, the sign, and the obligations of the Christian household. We begin then with the covenant blessings of the Christian household. And I'd like you to look at verses 26 and 27 again. Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Here we have a truly remarkable scene. In the dust and rubble of a powerful earthquake, a fortunate earthquake survivor, and he's about to commit suicide. What do we know about this man? Well, we know that he is a Roman civil servant, and one with a very responsible job. As we read, Paul and Silas had fallen foul of the Roman city magistrates of Philippi for teaching non-Roman customs in verse 21. So they were beaten and entrusted to this man, this jailer. And this jailer is not just somebody who's on the prison staff. According to verse 27, he is the keeper of the prison. But we also know that he's a family man. We learn in verse 34 that he is the head of an oikos, a household, which occupies a house, an oikia. Nothing to do with the furniture store, but that is near the prison. He lives next door. And again, this term is suggestive of all the members of a family, from the youngest to the oldest. And it's also clear of this man that he's at the end of his rope. He's been asleep when this great earthquake struck. And at his first sight in those confused and panicked seconds is of prison doors wide open. No doubt the prisoner's gone. And he knows if he loses his prisoners, he loses his head. And he quickly decides to kill himself. Friends, here is an individual unbeliever facing the defining moment of his life. He's lost. He's lost, and he's about to enter a lost eternity. He needs to be saved. And we know what happens next. In verse 28, Paul called with a loud voice, saying, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here." And he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" So they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, you and your household." Having set the context, I want you to see that there are at least three doctrines illustrated by this episode. Doctrine number one is that God has established a covenant of grace for the salvation of unbelievers. Let me say that again. God has established a covenant of grace for the salvation of unbelievers. This unbeliever asks, "What must I do to be saved?" There is good news in this word this morning. There is a way of salvation open to unbelievers. God has made a gracious covenant, a binding promise. And he's made it with his son Jesus to save unworthy sinners, just like this Roman jailer, just like Jake and Ty, just like you and me. The jailer is a reminder to us that the lost need to be saved from their sins. And God has made this possible by this covenant of grace, that they might not perish, but have everlasting life. That's doctrine number one. And it should remain doctrine number one in all of our minds at all times. How easily we are sidetracked into other minutiae. This must be doctrine number one. But then there's doctrine number two. Unbelievers may participate in this covenant of grace by faith in Jesus. Isn't that good news? It's not enough that God made this covenant, that there's a point of doctrine in our confession. What is the covenant of grace? No, it's something that we participate in. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved. The Philippian jailer has asked what he must do. And the apostle replies, there's nothing that you can do. He can only receive by faith the salvation already accomplished by Jesus Christ. It is a covenant of grace. It is not a covenant of works. And by faith, this first generation Gentile believer can become a member of God's household, the visible church. Let me quote from our confession of faith. Chapter 7, paragraph 3. Man, by his fall, having made himself incapable of life by the covenant of works, the Lord was pleased to make a second, commonly called the covenant of grace, whereby he freely offers unto sinners life and salvation by Jesus Christ, requiring of them faith in him, that they may be saved, and promising to give his Holy Spirit to make them willing and able to believe. So far, so good. Here is the gospel. But the more controversial doctrine is the third one. The blessings of the covenant of grace also extend to the households of its believing participants. Paul says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household. Paul's saying something truly remarkable here. The jailer's personal saving faith not only ushers himself into the visible church, but his family as well. The covenant blessings extend to the children of those who have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ and have been saved. The household is now reckoned to be a Christian household. We confess in our larger catechism, 62, what is the visible church? Answer, the visible church is a society made up of all such as in all ages and places of the world do profess the true religion and their children. And their children. In other words, the covenant of grace is made with families. With families. It's more than just a covenant with individuals. It is, in every respect, a family covenant. I realize that, of course, raises all sorts of questions. It's easy to make those statements. It raises a lot of questions that we're going to get to. But before we go on to that, let me just ask you this by way of application. Have you believed on the Lord Jesus Christ? Are you a Christian? Have you come to that defining moment in your life as this man did? Perhaps you can't remember a defining moment. But friend, if you are not sure that you are a participant in this covenant of grace, you and your household are in great peril. Great peril. You may not have survived an earthquake or a pandemic, perhaps, but you're in peril. And if that is you, then you and your household need to think about that. But if you can say that you are indeed trusting in Christ, you and your household enjoy great covenant blessings, the blessings of the visible church. And these blessings have a glorious history. Now, we thought about the covenant blessings, and we move on to the antiquity of the Christian household. The antiquity of the Christian household. What other biblical support can we find for these blessings extending to the Christian household? Well, the evidence goes back to antiquity. And it would be a mistake to base these doctrinal conclusions that we've stated on this passage alone. I think it's a good example of why proof texting is sometimes not very helpful. As always, we need to see the meaning of these verses in the light of their fuller biblical context. And when we do that, we see a clear pattern of the covenanted household from the very earliest chapters of the Bible. Let's do a very quick tour together. The covenant of grace, as I'm sure many of you know, was first announced in the Garden of Eden. In Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, that great promise of Christ, the offspring of the woman who would crush Satan's head. It was then confirmed in Genesis 17:7, which we've heard read already this morning, where God comes to Abraham and shows how it contains this covenant household principle. God says to Abraham, "I will establish my covenant with you to be your God and the God of your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and your descendants after you." That pattern, of course, goes on throughout the Old Testament. We have it in the second commandment, where God's mercy is to 1,000 generations of those who love him and keep his commandments. We have lots of examples of this principle. Think of Rahab, the prostitute, and her family saved. Joshua 6:25, Joshua spared Rahab the harlot, her father's household, and all that she had. We just sang of the covenant in Psalm 103. "But the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting to those who fear him, and his righteousness to children's children, to such as keep his covenant." And then, of course, when we get to the New Testament, we find the same thing, don't we? Jesus affirmed the place of the children of believers in the covenant when he said in Matthew 19:13, "Let the little children come to me. For to such is the kingdom, to such belongs the kingdom of heaven." The nobleman in John 4 believed Jesus' word that that his son would live, and we read in John 4:53, "He himself believed, and his whole household." And so you see, friends, when an unbeliever like the jailer trusts Jesus, the Bible speaks of it as salvation coming to a house. We see this with Zacchaeus in Luke 19:9. Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house." And why? Because he also is a son of Abraham. And this is not simply a household whose head happens to have been saved. It is now a Christian home. The status of this household in God's sight has changed. Indeed, they have a witness before the world. "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." And so at Pentecost, Peter reaffirms precisely the same household terms of the covenant of grace. Acts 2:39, "The promise is to you and to your children, and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." Haven't we seen that in the baptism of a household this morning? It's why Cornelius was told in Acts 11:13, "Call for Peter, who will tell you words by which you and all your household will be saved." Well, we could go on, but we can continue moving. Lots of other examples we could think of, but these are all expressions of this one everlasting covenant of grace. When Paul told this jailer, when he told him that his conversion had profound implications for his household, he was simply expressing the continuity of the household blessings of the covenant of grace as they had been proclaimed since antiquity. Well, the covenant blessings and the antiquity of the Christian household naturally lead us, thirdly, to the sign of the Christian household. The sign of the Christian household. And we find that in verses 32 and 33. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his family were baptized. When we make covenants in our society, we often exchange symbols, don't we? Symbols that speak to us of the solemn engagement that has been entered into. When a man and woman fall in love and get married, they come to exchange their vows. They often will exchange wedding rings. It's a sign of that covenant they have entered into. And God condescends to our weak faith and does the same. When he makes a covenant, he provides our weak faith with visible reminders of what he has committed to do for us. The visible words, some of our forefathers often called them. What is the sign of the great covenant of grace God has made with his people and their children after them? Well, in the Old Testament, it was the sign of circumcision, wasn't it? Again, Genesis 17, verse 10 this time. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. And in the New Testament, in the unbloody covenant, in the unbloody dispensation of the covenant, we should say, that symbol has become baptism. Acts 2, 38 and 39, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, for the promises to you and to your children and to all who are afar off. And so just as Abraham, the first generation Gentile believer, undergoes a household circumcision, including his infant children, so the Philippian jailer undergoes a household baptism. Immediately he and all his family were baptized. Now, we must acknowledge that we do not know, certainly, if there were any 8-day-old infants present. But the reality is we don't really need to. The point is the same covenantal pattern is alive and well in the New Testament. If this man did have children, which is the natural reading of oikos, as we've seen, then they too receive the sacrament of baptism. And they are not baptized, we note, to bring them into the covenant of grace. They are baptized because they are participants by virtue of God's promise to their believing parent. Burden of proof does not lie with us as Presbyterians who include children in the covenant, but rather, respectfully, it lies with those who would argue for their sudden exclusion from the covenant after millennia of God's mercy to 1,000 generations of those who love him. We confess again with our larger catechism, baptism is not to be administered to any that are out of the visible church, and so strangers from the covenant of promise, till they profess their faith in Christ and obedience to him. But infants descended from parents professing faith in Christ and obedience to him are in that respect within the covenant, and therefore are to be baptized. And again, this is a pattern we see throughout the New Testament. We read earlier in Acts 16 of Lydia and her household. The Lord opened Lydia's heart and she and her household were baptized. It's most likely the household of Cornelius was baptized in Acts 10 and the household of Crispus in Acts 18:8. And in 1 Corinthians 1:16, Paul says he also baptized the household of Stephanus. And that's why the children of believers are then personally addressed in Paul's epistles. Not as little pagans, but as little members of the visible church. Have you ever noticed that? As Paul gives his directions to the different people who are within the visible church at Ephesus and Colossae. And now children. Not children. He doesn't say, now those little pagans that sit off in the nursery. Or no, that's what he says. He addresses them as members of the visible church. Now all this, again, no doubt raises many questions. Are we saying that there was something automatic about this transaction? That the children in the household were converted by the faith of their father, or by the mere sprinkling of water in baptism, such as we have witnessed this morning? Well, here's what we don't mean. We don't mean that every individual member of the jailer's household that evening was automatically regenerated because of the jailer's faith or because of their baptism. That's why the English Standard Version accurately translates, "He rejoiced along with his entire household that he had believed in God." It's a better translation. Now, it may be that the whole household that evening had personally been converted, but not necessarily so. So here's what we do mean. We mean that the blessings of the covenant promise which this Gentile convert has embraced are now brought to bear upon his children as well, just as they have since the days of Abraham. That's why the apostle, you remember, in 1 Corinthians 7:14 declares that children in such Christian households are reckoned to be holy. God's saving intent extended to his children in a special way. They now receive the inestimable blessing of membership in the local visible church, the church of the Philippians, with access to the ordinances of God, the means of grace, by which they too should be expected in time to personally profess their own saving faith in Jesus. So we saw this morning as Tyann came into membership, baptized as a child, and now in God's good time, professing her faith publicly. Now, of course, covenant children still need to be converted. We heard that in the vows that were extended just now. Like Lydia, they need the Holy Spirit to open their hearts to respond to the message. They still have sinful hearts that must be washed. But the difference is, they now have a covenant promise to claim. And that is not something to be regarded lightly. That by the proper use of the means of grace, in the context of the covenant household, in the context of the visible local church of which they are now members, we pray with expectation that these children will profess their faith indeed, that they will be converted. This gracious sovereignty, the gracious sovereignty of God does not ignore the responsibility of man. Each of us here today will stand as individuals before the judgment seat of Christ. It's going to happen. And on that great day, there will be many who have broken the terms of this covenant. The God of the covenant is still the God of election. And if there's any here this morning who are grieving for covenant children who have not professed their faith and who have perhaps gone astray, this covenant reminds us that you don't grieve as those who have no hope. The covenant stands. The covenant stands. And as long as your child has breath in their lungs, there is hope. Don't give up praying that God will in his good time apply the grace of baptism, effectuate, and that they will come and proclaim themselves disciples of Christ. So there's a breadth to the grace of God. God delights to work with households, with families, not just with individuals in an atomistic way. Has salvation come to your household? Do you view your household in covenant with God, with covenant privileges, promises for you and your house to claim? Or do you view it as no better off than a pagan household? As one writer puts it, we are not to think of the dinner table as surrounded mostly with Israelites, but with the newly arrived Amalekites sitting sullenly off to the side in the high chair. Our homes are to be considered part of the covenantal olive tree. And this certainly includes the olive shoots around the table. Well, we've thought of the covenant blessings and the antiquity and the sign of the Christian household, but we want finally to draw some applications and think about the obligations of the Christian household. The obligations of the Christian household. We've stated there's nothing automatic about this covenant of grace. Parents of the Christian household who bring their children for baptism have duties to perform, as do the members of the Christian household and the church, as you yourselves have taken upon yourselves obligations today. What are the obligations for baptized Christian parents? Well, you parents, not just Jake and Tyann, but all of you here in that category, the covenant of grace is a promise. Promises are meant to be believed. Promises are meant to be claimed by faith, claimed in prayer, not just taken for granted. God has made a good faith promise to be the God of your children after you. And that calls for faith to that end. And it calls for the use of means to that end. Do you notice what this jailer does in verse 32? They spoke the word of the Lord to him in his house, and he took them the same hour of the night, washed their stripes. Immediately he and his family were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them. And he rejoiced, having believed in God with all his household. Notice here that the word of the Lord is spoken to all who are in his house. So the jailer does not keep these good tidings to himself. What does this look like practically? How do you bring the word of God to all who are in your house? Well, you teach your children of their need of personal salvation in Jesus Christ. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, son. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, daughter, and you will be saved. It's a promise for you. It's a promise to claim. It's not for adults only. Explain to your children frequently. Today would be a good day to do it. Remind them of their baptism. Remind them of its significance, that their sins need to be washed away, that they need to live baptized lives, improving their baptism, as we were reminded. It means that you should regularly attend public worship together. Since your children are members of the visible church, and since its ordinances are the means by which God will keep his covenant promises to be their God too, why would you work against God by depriving your family of these ordinances? Perhaps by missing services unnecessarily. Perhaps by modeling a less than enthusiastic attitude towards them. Come on, guys, time for church. We can set a terrible example before our children. We can make it a drag to get them out of bed and in the car and off to church. Where is our heart? What do they see? You can't expect to show a lukewarm commitment to the church. I expect your covenant children to show much more. Observe the Sabbath day together. You seize this opportunity to set aside all the recreations and occupations of the world and focus their minds on heaven. Or do you train them to see it as just any other day? Saturday with church. Do you lead your family in worship together on the other 6 days? Reading, explaining the word, praying, perhaps singing the Psalms together. Do you teach your children how to have personal devotions? Do you model that for them? And do you model good works? There's a great example in this text. Hospitality. This jailer didn't waste any time, did he? Showing the fruit. No sooner has he been converted, he's showing Christian love by cleaning their wounds and bringing them into his house and setting food before them. What impression do you give to the stranger within your gates? What impression do you give of your household to unbelievers in your circle? Whether you have a large family Or perhaps like Lydia, who was single, with your own house, it's evident to all. Is it evident to all who come into your house? As for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. In Genesis 18:19, God says this to Abraham, "For I have chosen him so that he will direct his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, so that the Lord will bring about for Abraham what he has promised him." What he's promised him. You see the grace of the covenant, and also the means that Abraham is expected to use, working together to accomplish God's covenant purposes for them. Or as Paul puts it in Ephesians 6:4, "Fathers, bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Abraham's the believing head of a household, but he's to direct his children." Fathers, heads of homes, are you doing this? But there are also, as we close, obligations, not just for baptized covenant parents, but baptized covenant children, boys and girls. Boys and girls, there's word here for you as well. Your parents have an obligation towards you. Your parents have undertaken so much for you. They didn't just give you life and bring you into this world. They have an obligation towards you. Don't think that this leaves you off the hook. God wants your heart, boys and girls. He wants your heart. He wants you to live for Him. And that's what your baptism means as well. Your baptism is kind of like an engagement ring. You girls someday, maybe look forward, maybe you dream about this already. Yeah, you know, this Mr. Perfect will come and he'll ask you to be his wife. He'll put that engagement ring on your finger. Your baptism, boys and girls, is kind of like that engagement ring. It's like that engagement ring. God has promised he's going to be your God. What a great blessing. What a great promise he's made. I'm going to make you mine. But what would it mean if you took that engagement ring off your finger, threw it away? Wouldn't that be awful? Wouldn't that be terrible? What a terrible thing to do. Don't do that with your baptism. Accept God's promise in your heart and personally trust Jesus for yourself and live a baptized life. A life that walks with Jesus. A baptized life means having your sins washed away by the blood of Jesus. A baptized life means professing Jesus, just like this Philippian jailer did. Your salvation story may not be quite as dramatic. There may not be an earthquake in it, right? You may not have a dramatic moment like that, like this man did. But if you're trusting in Jesus, tell somebody. Tell someone you're trusting in Jesus. Show it in your life. A baptized life means bearing the fruit of the Spirit, living like Jesus did with his help. It means making your best friends, other baptized people, God's people in the church. You realize how privileged you are. You're a covenant child to be a member of the visible church. It's not just we go to church on Sunday. We get to go to church on Sunday. It should be the highlight of your week. Every week you hear the good news of Jesus, a Savior that loves you. You're called to believe in Him and to live that out. What are you going to do about that? And all of us here who bear this mark of the covenant, your baptism says, trust in Jesus every day. Every day. Trust Him to take your sins away, to make you holy, to conform you to Him. Trust Him to help you live for Him. Trust Him to take you to heaven when you die. Puritan Thomas Watson says, "Let us who are baptized labor to find the blessed fruits of it in our own souls. Not only to have the signs of the covenant, but the grace of the covenant." Don't be like Esau, who broke his covenant with God. Don't break your promise. Don't throw away the ring. Trust in Jesus. So here then are obligations for you and for your household as well. You have a great God who has made a great covenant. We've considered the covenant blessings of the Christian household and the antiquity of the Christian household, the sign of the Christian household, and the obligations of the Christian household as well. May he remember his covenant with you in this place. May he remember his covenant towards your little ones as well. May he remember his covenant with your strays. And may you and may I look to him and learn to plead his covenant of grace for you and for your household. Amen. Well, as you're able, I invite you to stand and we shall call upon the Lord in prayer. O Lord our God, we kneel in your presence, O Lord, in our hearts, and we acknowledge that we are unworthy sinners. We are not worthy of the least of the covenant mercies that you have shown to us. We do acknowledge that your covenant promise to your people is a covenant of grace. And we rejoice, O Lord God, that the burden of works that your law placed upon us has been borne away by Jesus. That he has lived that perfect baptized life that we can't possibly lead. So that we are free now to cast ourselves upon your mercy. To live with heads lifted high, knowing that you love us, knowing that we are your children. That you have taken us, though we were orphans. And you have placed us in your family. We thank you for the sign of baptism that says to the world that we are marked by our God. That we are loved by him. That our sins are washed away, and that our course is set for heaven. We pray, O Lord God, that each one of us would improve our baptism, that we would prove the baptism by living baptized lives. We pray particularly for the boys and girls here. We pray for the little ones who were baptized this morning, for the little one lately born. Lord, thank you for blessing us with children. We ask, O God, that each one of them might perhaps not know a time when they were not trusting in you. Lord, we pray for those who have not yet professed their faith openly. We ask that you would bring them to yourself before sin scars them. We pray for those who are perhaps like the prodigal in a distant land. And we ask, O God, that you would summon them, that you would hear the prayers, that you would store up our tears in your bottle. Are they not written in your book, O Lord? And may it please you, O Lord God, to remember your promise. Our Heavenly Father, we ask today that you would help us not merely to be hearers of the word, but doers of it as well. That each one of us, whatever our household may be, that you would be pleased, O Lord, to be the God of our homes. We ask that our homes would breathe the aroma of Christ to our neighbors, to our city, to all the different places you've called us to be a witness. And may you help us in this week that has begun to live for Christ. We pray all of these things with the pardon of every sin in the powerful name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're going to sing together again from the Black Psalter, Psalm 127, stanzas 1 to 5, this great psalm of the family, which I trust we all know and love. It's a reminder to us again that what we do as covenant parents, or indeed as children in a covenant family, we can do nothing apart from the grace of God. Except the Lord to build the house, the builders lose their pain. Except the Lord the city keep, the watchmen watch in vain. And then in the third stanza, though children are God's heritage, possessions of God entrusted to our care, as the covenant of baptism reminded us today, it is the reward of God, the sons of youth as arrows are, for strong men's hands prepared. And this last stanza, boy, do we need this in our day and age. We need our children to be warriors. We need to train them to stand firm. You go forth into a world that is hostile, hostile to your Lord. Indeed, we need the Lord to be gracious to our children, that they will not be ashamed, that they would stand in the gates, that they would stand in these positions of power to which God may call them, and speak against their foes and not be ashamed. So let's stand and sing this psalm and praise to God and remain standing for the benediction.